All right, part two. We want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we look again at the Puritan view of sanctification. Last night, we looked at the idea of it, how they thought about it. So this morning, we want to look at how to do it, especially looking at the spiritual disciplines. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll pick up at verse 16 through 24. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, if you look at the outline, we got through A and B last night, and I just want to run by C and D very, very quickly to you, just give you the basic thoughts, because I want to get to the practical stuff in this talk. The object of sanctification. The believer is a human individual. So what the Puritan said there is that you are sanctified, if you're a believer, as an individual. And God does that through your three faculties. He does it through the faculty of reason, your intellectual prowess. He does it through the faculty of your will. He bends your will to want to do the things of God. And then the faculty of affection, or we would say today perhaps emotion. And when you get sanctified, you see, the Holy Spirit usually follows that order, the Puritan said. He works first on your mind, so you grasp what you need to do and how you need to live. Then on the will, so that you actually decide to do that and live that way. And then on the affections, which produce what we call the fruits or the marks of grace. At the same time, the Puritans recognize that sanctification happens on the believer who is fallen and disordered. We're not yet in heaven. We're not perfect. So this whole process of sanctification bumps up against the old nature within us, and that creates this holy war and this conflict. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So that even after you're regenerated, there's a battle going on. Thomas Boston said, in the believer, it is neither midnight, which it is to the unregenerate, the unsaved, nor midday, with the sun shining brightly, because that's what it will be like in heaven, pure light and brightness. But it's like twilight, a mixture of darkness and light, because there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And then thirdly, the Puritans view sanctification as happening to the believer as someone who's redeemed and justified. So you're redeemed by Christ's blood, you're justified by faith if you're a true believer, and he sanctifies you. So the victory is yours in Christ. And sanctification is God just coming to you as a merciful physician and taking your basic good health, your good state before God, and saying, I'm going to heal you to make your condition match up with your state. So, the activity of sanctification, section D then, is that there's a constant process going on of dying to sin. We call that mortification. And vivification, that is, a quickening within you, an aspiring to do that which is right and good, a quickening of the will. So mortification and vivification are the killing and the making alive, the killing of the old nature and the bringing into exercise of the new nature. Now, in terms of the method of sanctification, God works this from His side by the Bible, His Word, and His Holy Spirit. And it's fostered also by the intercession of Christ. And the Puritans make a great deal of that, that Christ keeps us, preserves us, sends out His Spirit, sanctifying us by His Word. From our side, we get sanctified by faith, exercising faith, trusting in Christ, and repenting of all known sin every day. Always believing, always repenting. The more that is reality in our lives, the more we will be sanctified. But the best way to be sanctified as we repent and believe every day in a practical way is to use the spiritual disciplines. And that's the point of this lecture. To use the spiritual disciplines or what we call the means of grace. And you notice I've divided on the outline these means of grace into four sections. There's the private spiritual disciplines, the family spiritual disciplines, corporate spiritual disciplines, and what I'm calling neighborly spiritual disciplines. Now, in all these disciplines, what your goal is to become more like God. Because remember, that's what sanctification is, to die to yourself and become more like Him. So your goal is to be reflecting the Trinity. Be ye holy as I am holy. So that means three things. It means you want to imitate the Father, the character of the Father. You want to be like Him in righteousness and integrity. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, "We do not glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him so much as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits and strive to live to Him by living like Him." Imitation of the Father. Secondly, conforming to the image of the Son, of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, you know that famous passage. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself, made Himself of no reputation, was obedient even to the death of the cross." So you don't aim to be Christ-like in sanctification as a condition of salvation, but you aim to be Christ-like as a fruit of salvation. You've received salvation by grace and by faith, and now you therefore want to be like Christ. And so you can't go to Christ too much for holiness. He is your holiness. One of the Puritans said it this way, "With all your weaknesses, with all your frailties, you can better limp along the path of sanctification looking to Jesus than run outside of the path of Jesus with all your own works and all your efforts." So as we go through these means of grace, it's important you realize it doesn't mean that if you spend hours and hours doing these things that you can make a checklist and say, "Now I'm sanctified." But what it does mean is you're looking for Christ in all the means of grace that you use, and you want to imitate Him more. And so you enter into that holy warfare, and these spiritual disciplines help you to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So you're willing to be humbled before Him and take on the form of a servant. And the beauty of that is that precisely the opposite of what the world is telling you all the time, it's through servanthood that you will find true joy, true purpose, and true fulfillment in life. When I was 16 years old, one of my brothers was 19, and he walked in my bedroom one day and he said, "You know, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word." I said, "Wow, one word? What's that?" He said, "Service." I said, "What?" "Explain." He said, "Well, it's quite simple. God made us service-oriented in paradise, to be servants. He created us to serve God, to serve the garden, dress it and keep it, and to serve one another, Adam to serve Eve and Eve to serve Adam." And so we've fallen from that, but God designed us, God made us that way to get happiness out of service, and therefore the only way we can get true happiness back is to have restored what we lost. So now we serve God through Christ, we serve our neighbor through Christ, and we serve creation through Christ. And in that way, we find true happiness. And I said, yeah, that sounds pretty cool. That was almost 50 years ago. Now I think it sounds very cool. This is what life is all about. Ask yourself this question. When are you really the happiest in life and the most fulfilled? When somebody gives you something? Or when you achieve something that gets you a lot of applause? Or do you feel most fulfilled when you actually serve someone? Or when you serve God? Obviously, it's the latter. And so, as you imitate Christ and you get emptied of yourself, your idol self, and you learn to serve, you see, you become more like Christ. And these spiritual disciplines are designed to help you move in that direction. And then, thirdly, submitting to the mind of the Holy Spirit. Submitting to the mind of the Holy Spirit. When I become more and more sanctified, I become more like God because He's holy, also more like the Holy Spirit. And how do I do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. The mind of the Holy Spirit is the Bible. This is His mind. And He brings His mind to you and says, here's my mind, the Bible. Now you mind the things of the Word, and you obey that Word, and you'll become more like the Holy Spirit. And so the more you obey the Scriptures, the more you walk in the pathways of the Scriptures, the more you become like God. So you feed on those Scriptures, and you'll find fitness for His service. All right, so let's look at the disciplines briefly. Number one, you've got the private discipline of reading and searching the Scriptures. Reading and searching the Scriptures. Richard Greenham, one of the Puritans, said this. He wrote a whole little book on it. It's out of print. Last printed in 1599, actually. But he said there's eight ways to search the Scriptures and to really grow by reading the Scriptures. The first is diligence. He gives them all in one word. Diligence. Search for truth like hid treasure in the Bible. Wisdom. Do it wisely. Don't begin with Ezekiel 44. Begin with something that's simpler and dig for wisdom. Third, he calls it conference, which means talk to other people about what you read. Four, pray. Pray over what you read so that you might grow as you wrestle, as you apply what you're reading. You see, in public worship, you know, we have prayer for several minutes. We read Scripture for several minutes. That's orderly. In private worship, most of the Puritans recommended that you move from Scripture reading to meditation to prayer. Scripture reading, meditation, prayer. And some of them said, you can do that moment by moment. So if you're reading a psalm, for example, or a proverb, Proverbs are really good that way. You just read one verse, you meditate on it for a minute, and you pray a minute. And you go back and read the next verse. Read, meditate, pray. So that's another word for Greenham. Meditation. We talked about that already. You meditate what you read, then you turn it into prayer. And then, faith. You've got to exercise faith. Greenham says, it's like cooking or, you know, following a recipe of something. If you leave out the main ingredient, whatever you're cooking won't turn out well. Faith is the main ingredient. If you don't mix everything with faith, believing, trusting Christ, it's empty. It doesn't taste right. It won't do the job. It won't sanctify you. And what Greenham then says is you must go out and do the word. Practice. That's the last word. I may have missed one or two words there. I don't have the notes down on this. But practice. Practice means that you go out and do the word. Think of James 1, 22 to 25. Don't be like the man who looks in the mirror, says, yes, I've read the Scriptures now. This is how I must live. And then go out and not do it. So this is the way to read the Scriptures. You take these seven or eight principles, and you read the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit, in this way. Secondly, on the list is meditation. We've talked about that already. Third, pray and work. Pray and work. I've said a bit about prayer, but let me just say a bit more here. Prayer is your secret channel to God. It's your direct route to the living God. God comes to us through His Word. We go back to Him through prayer. That's how we have two-way communication. That's how we have a relationship with God. So prayer is extremely important. You need to give five things when it comes to prayer. You need to give first priority to prayer. Priority to prayer. It's the most important thing that you are called to do. The Puritan John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. So the idea is that you pray first about everything. The best way to pray is to pray your way through the day. Before you do anything, just ask God's help. Pray, pray, pray. So you never undertake anything on your own without prayer. That's the way to grow in holiness. When I was first ordained in the ministry, I asked the senior colleague in my denomination, after 40 or 50 years of ministry, what if you had to boil it down to one piece of advice for the ministry, just tell me one thing that's an absolute must, what would you pick? And this is what he said to me. Never undertake anything without prayer. No matter if you've taught that class 1,000 times, no matter how many times you've preached, no matter how many times you've counseled, you never counsel someone without praying. Every person that walks into your room to ask your advice, you sit them down and you pray first. And you pray privately for every appointment you know is coming. And I've tried to follow that advice all my life. I've failed now and then. But as a general rule, I have followed that advice. I find that advice to be one of the most valuable pieces of advice I've ever received in my life. Don't let anything go by you without prayer. That also, you see, not because you're changing God, but because you're changing yourself. And you're getting in a prayerful, devotional, dependent frame of mind in all that you undertake. And that moves you in a more sanctified way to become more like God. In fact, Jesus himself did that, didn't he? When the crowds came around, what did he do? He often pulled aside and he prayed. And then he went back to the crowds. Pray and work and work. You see, you don't just pray. You don't lock yourself up in a cloister. You get out and do the job. You get out and change the culture. You get out and be a gatekeeper, as you've been hearing. But how? Always with prayer combined. That's why I put these two together. It's like rowing a boat. You have a target. You want to go across the river over there. You take two oars. And you row at the same time. If you row just with one oar, you're going circles. If you pray and don't work, you're going circles. If you row with the other oar, with the oar of work, you'll just go in circles. But as you do both of them, you'll go straight forward. And that's what the Puritans were so good at doing. They spent a lot of time in prayer, but then they went to work. And boy, did they work for God. They were full of energy. Because prayer brought them into that servant attitude where work was a pleasure. Work was a joy. Edward Payson, for example, talks about sitting in his study and as a minister of the gospel. He said, sometimes I'm so overwhelmed with the joy of the ministry that I just sit in the study and clap my hands for joy that God would call me to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, young men, you know, the ministry is a hard task. There's a lot of pitfalls in ministry. A lot of challenges. Satan will double his effort against ministers. But it is still by far the most rewarding occupation in all the world. You never have to wake up one morning as a middle-aged man and go through some midlife crisis because your occupation isn't worthwhile. In the ministry, you know you're dealing with the souls of men and women, children, teenagers, every day. you have got the most important task in the world. Motherhood is probably the second. But every job is important, of course. But there's something special about the ministry. You know what the Puritans used to say? It may shock you. Instead of saying, I'm going to think about all kinds of occupations unless the Lord calls me to the ministry, they said, if you're a converted, God-fearing young man, and you love to study, and you love people, and you burden with the souls of people, and you've got a little bit of spiritual maturity to you, and some gifts, you should first resolve between God and your own soul that He's not calling you to the ministry before you consider other occupations. And even when you do consider other occupations, and you have determined you're not called to the ministry, you then need to ask, among the occupations I'm considering, which one for which I'm somewhat gifted for, could I best serve God and serve other people in for His glory? And that should generally be the way that you would factor in God's will into your future occupation. So pray and work, and see work as a gift of God, and give yourself wholly to it. Another private spiritual discipline is the reading of sound literature. That's why we push books at conferences. You know, when I grew up, my dad said, you can never fully grasp the Reformed faith in all its breadth and comprehensiveness just by coming to church 3 hours on Sunday and hearing two sermons. You need to be in the Word during the week, and you need to buttress it with books that expound the Word, read the great classics, the great Reformed classics, the Puritan classics. Don't read so much of the froth and the light stuff today, and get out of the internet and into actual paper books. It's better. You take ownership of them. You can write in them. Don't just use the internet for reading. I mean, you can use the internet for reading, but read sound literature. Build a library. Now, my dad helped me build a library when I was young. He got excited about books, so I got excited about books. And we did the same thing with our kids. In fact, we went a step further. When our kids went out and worked, we had them put away 10% of the money they made for building their own library. And then I would go over to Reformation Heritage Books with each one of my children alone, usually on Saturday when it was closed. And we'd pick out books together. It was fun. It was exciting. And so my son, my oldest, came to me when he was 13 years old and said, Dad, you know who my favorite writer is? I said, no, I didn't know who it was. He said, John Owen. I said, John Owen. Wow, that's great. That's great. Yeah. He's a great writer. So, you know, foster that in yourself. Foster that in your future children. Reading sound literature. I know not everyone's this way, but reading sound literature has been for me, personally, the most primary means of grace to sanctify my soul. I've had many a time reading good books where I've just broken down and wept, or I've been moved, or I've been challenged, or I've been convicted. And there's nothing to me better than reading books that are really Bible-based. Now, that may not become the primary means for you, but it still should be an important means. God has provided us, like no other age before us, such a wealth of good literature. We need to be reading and growing and being sanctified through it. Same thing with listening to sermons. Some people get more from listening than reading. That's not me, but that could be you. Go to sermonaudio.com. There are 12,000 now Reformed ministers on sermonaudio.com. And there, you know how many sermons are downloaded on sermonaudio.com per month? I know the guy who runs it very well. 2 million per month. People are using this everywhere around the world. And I can't tell you how many places I go where people come up to me and thank me for Sermon Audio, and I didn't do anything for it. It's the most reasonable way financially to spread the word for ministers today and to evangelize people through sermonaudio.com. A lot of people have been converted through going there. So one of the best things you can do in your own life is listen to a sermon or two a week in addition to the sermons you hear on Sunday. And find ministers who really resonate with you on sermonaudio.com. And you'll be really fed and nurtured by it. I don't do quite as much pastoring as I used to because I'm more in the seminary. But I used to do a lot of pastoring. I was the only minister of a church of 1,000. And I would drive around to hospitals and I'd have my visits lined up for all day, 2 or 3 days a week. And between all those visits, I would never turn on the radio. I'd have sermons lined up and I would just listen to them. And there's many a time I just pull off the side of the road for a minute and just weep listening to Sinclair Ferguson or Ted Donnelly or Eric Alexander, just great preachers, or Jeff Thomas, and just be fed and nurtured far more than anything that would come across the radio to me. Journaling, diary keeping, this is an optional private discipline, certainly. Some people don't get much out of this. I've done it spotty in my life. Some years I've done it, some years I haven't. I wish I could say I've always done it because it's always benefited me. You just write down in a journal your own spiritual prayers, your convictions, your confessions, and keep it in a place where no one can see it. Or do it on the computer in a file that people can't get to easily. I'm a writer, and maybe this won't relate to you, but you may be a writer as well. But as I write things down, it seems like it draws me closer to God than when I just speak it privately. So, if that's you, make use of writing, spiritual journaling, for your own private devotions. Then family disciplines. Family worship. I just want to say a word about that real quickly. I know that few of you are married. But you soon will be, most of you. And you'll soon be having kids. Right now is the time to resolve on doing regular, sustained, daily family worship. I hope your parents are doing, but if they're not, you should begin when you have a new home. And there's literature on the table, practical how-tos of doing it. But remember this, you've got to do four things that are key here. You've got to pray with your family every day. They need to see your heart. They need to hear you crying out for your children's salvation. You've got to read the Bible with your family every day. And you've got to talk to your children, your future children, every day about the Word of God. That's why we did the family worship book. This is also, of course, I'm so glad so many of you are picking it up because it's also a private worship book. But use it for a family worship book as well. We do that in our family. We read those family worship thoughts every single day after every chapter we read. Even now when we're just about empty nesters, and it's usually just my wife and me. And we answer the questions in front of each other. And it's great. It keeps us accountable. And then sing. Sing every day. Psalm 118, verse 15. The tents of the righteous resounded with singing on a daily basis in Israel. Sing psalms and good hymns, and it will lift your soul nearer to God. It will sanctify you by the grace of God. Family disciplines are not only family worship, however. Family fellowship. Speak in your family. Tell your parents of the spiritual exercises you're going through, the riddles you have, maybe your failures. Be open with your parents, your brothers, your sisters, whoever fears God in your family. Speak with them. Family fellowship can be a great means of grace, especially if you have someone wise in your family who you can go to. One of my brothers is the most wise person I know in this world. He's my number one go-to person for questions of advice. He's helped me so many times to be more sanctified by his wise counsel. And then there's family evangelism. One of the best ways to do that is to invite people over. Ask your parents, can I invite some friends over? Maybe friends who haven't had the privileges you've had, spiritual privileges. And they come over for supper, and afterwards your parents say to them, well, we have family worship after supper, or whatever, something like that. And rope them into family worship. We've done that all our lifetime with our kids. We've encouraged them to bring their friends over for supper. And a lot of these kids did not have daily family worship in their own homes. And it was a chance to bring them the gospel directly. So use family worship. Use other means in the family for hospitality that can intentionally serve evangelism. And then corporate disciplines. The preached word. Do you realize what a blessing it is to be able to go to the house of God without fearing persecution? To hear the word and to receive it as the word of the living God. So many places in the world today, people don't know where to go to church. There's no sound church in their area. So many other places, they go to church at the risk of being arrested and thrown in jail. Every Sunday, when you go up to the house of God, prepare your soul, receive the word with meekness, and go out and do it. Thomas Watson gives nine advices for how to hear the word. Let me just give them to you really quickly. You prepare it. Prepare for it by bathing your soul in prayer. Just as you dress your body, you dress your soul. Number two, you come to the word with a holy appetite and a tender, teachable heart. You're hungry for the word. Number three, you're attentive when the word is preached. Most Puritans, by the way, who were somewhat educated, would take notes of sermons so they could remember it. Number four, you receive with meekness the engrafted word, which can save your soul. James 1:21. Number five, you mix it with faith. Number six, you strive to retain it by talking to others about it. And seven, you put the word into practice. You're doers of it. Eight, you beg the Holy Spirit to accompany the word with His blessing also after it is preached. So you don't only pray before you go to church, you pray after you come back. And number nine, you seek to evangelize others with what you've learned. That's the way to listen to the word. Now, you also diligently use the sacraments. You diligently use the sacraments. It's interesting that though Roman Catholicism makes too much of the sacraments, we Reformed and Presbyterian people can often make too little of the sacraments. The sacraments don't give us another Christ, but they sometimes give us Christ better, said one Puritan. There's something special about the Lord's Supper, for example, and communing with Christ and with fellow believers in the sacrament. Because in the Lord's Supper, baptism too, but let me just use Lord's Supper here, God comes exceedingly low. And in the Lord's Supper in particular, He uses all five of our senses. We smell the bread and the wine. We taste it. We see it. We hear the word preached. We feel it. God comes extremely low to take the most common elements of the day, bread and wine, and to say to us, I want to give you my promises and my assurance that as surely as you trust in my Son alone, so surely all your sins are forgiven. So it's an assuring sacrament. It's a love sacrament. It's a covenanting sacrament. You covenant back to God who covenants Himself to you. It's a strengthening sacrament. It strengthens your faith. And so in this way, the Puritan said, you see, you get sanctified through the sacrament. And they followed Calvin's idea that in the sacrament, the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven very near to us in order to lift us up back to heaven to sit with Him in heavenly places, to enjoy spiritual fellowship and communion with Him. And then you seek fellowship in the church. You seek the communion of saints. Look for your best friends in the church of the living God. Thomas Watson put it this way, association begets assimilation. And he goes on to say this, do you want to have some really good friends? Look for people in the church who are more holy than you are and befriend them. And let their holiness rub off on you. Ask them questions. How do they fight that holy war? Association begets assimilation. So friendship with mature children of God, whether they're younger or older, is just a huge means of grace for many people. It should be for all of us. And then you sanctify the Lord's Day. For the Puritans, what that meant was you dedicate the entire day to God. You go to church twice. You spend extra time in prayer and meditation. You visit the sick. You do some good reading. You do a little resting. But you don't engage in worldly or secular activities. And they saw that as a gift to be treasured, not as a legalistic burden to be borne. That's the way I grew up with the Sabbath as well. When I was unsaved, I thought it was a bit legalistic at times. But once I got saved, I wouldn't trade my Sabbath for any day, by any stretch of the imagination. What a glorious thing it is to give one day in seven to the Lord exclusively. Sometimes it amazes me a Christian sees that as a burden. I mean, what is heaven going to be? Heaven is going to be an eternal Sabbath, 7 out of 7. And if you don't learn to enjoy that day of sacred rest in Christ and using the means of grace here, how are you going to enjoy heaven hereafter? And then finally, neighborly disciplines. These are often forgotten. But as I evangelize others, I also am evangelizing myself. If I'm a bit downcast, one of the best things I can do, instead of just sit in my study and mope that I'm not feeling too well today, is jump in my car and go visit somebody who hasn't been brought to spiritual liberty yet. There's plenty of people you can visit. And evangelize them. And as I evangelize them, I hear myself talking to them, the very thing I need to encourage myself that day. When you evangelize and serve others, it helps you in your own spiritual walk with God. Another neighborly discipline is to flee worldliness. When you flee worldliness, your life is an example to your neighbor of joy in the Lord. That you don't need all the toys and trinkets of this world and all of its ungodliness to be happy in the Lord. And third, you exercise stewardship. The very giving of your tithes is a means of grace. You give with your heart. You support various ministries. And you pray for those ministries as you give to them. Your own church, first of all. And that becomes a means of grace as well. So the Puritan said, this is what you do. You use all of these, 15 means of grace in these four major areas of your life. In privacy, in your family, in the church, and in your relationship with others, your neighbors, to develop a lifestyle of godly living. And that's why I conclude here in part 5, develop a formula for godly living. And I've done that from 1 Corinthians. I'll give it to you very quickly. It's got 6 parts to it. Whatever I'm going to do in this lifestyle of sanctification, the Puritans would say this. Number 1, does this glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Number 2, is it consistent with the Lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7:23. Number 3, is it consistent with biblical examples? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Number 4, is it lawful and beneficial for me spiritually, mentally, physically? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 12. Number 5, does this help others positively and not hurt them unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10:33. And 6, does this bring me under any enslaving power? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12. Now, take all these means of grace, combine them with this formula for living. And when you come to decide what to do in life, use this formula and it will guide you in holy ways rather than in worldly ways. All right, let me conclude then briefly with some benefits and motives for sanctification. I've got 9 listed there. I just want to mention 5 of them very, very briefly, the 5 major ones. Number 1, God has called us to holiness for our good and His glory. And if holiness serves the glory of God, and it's for our own good, you see, that's a tremendous benefit. It fortifies our spiritual well-being. Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is the only way of safety, the only honest way, the most gainful way, the most honorable way, and the most pleasant way. Number 2, holiness makes us resemble God and preserves our integrity. Thomas Watson said, we must endeavor to be like God in sanctity. It's a clear glass in which we can see a face. It's a holy heart in which something of God can be clearly seen. So, the more we resemble God, which is the way I began last night, be ye holy, for I am holy, the more integrity we have in this world, and the more people will come to us also for advice. 3, holiness gives evidence of our justification and our election, and it fosters assurance. How do you know you're elect? Well, you know by the fruits of your life. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. And so where there's not a growing in holiness, you see, it throws assurance into question, and rightly so. But where there's a growing life in holiness, you see, that evidences that you've been justified and that you've been elected, it will also make your assurance to grow. That's why one of the Puritans said, sanctification is the evidence of justification and election. And then, holiness undergirds effective service to God. Number 4, effective service to God. You see, our lives are always an open book. We can try to hide ourselves from other people, but people pick up our vibes. We are open epistles at all times. And Paul says, your goal in life is to be an open epistle of grace for all to read, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. And the only way that can be an effective open epistle is if you are pursuing holiness. And finally, holiness fits us for heaven. Fits us for heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And finally then, let me say in conclusion, that sanctification, the Puritans thought, was a great joy, for 3 reasons. It gave you in this life the supreme joy, which is more fellowship with God. There's nothing better in this life than to have fellowship with God. The greatest joys you have in this world will always be communion with God. It also gives you an ongoing joy, because the more sanctified your life is, the more assurance you have. And so, when you can say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and that's me, by the grace of God, though you may have things that trouble you in your life, you're going to have basically a happy, fulfilled life. And then thirdly, the Puritans said, there's this great anticipated joy, eternal, gracious reward, when God says to you on the great day, only out of grace, but still, it's a reflection of your life. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So, the way to be sanctified is to use these spiritual disciplines, look to God for blessing, and remember that Christ is the essence of it all. He's the way of sanctification. Sanctification is not a list. It's a life. It's a life, the Puritans said, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this glorious life of using the spiritual disciplines that Thou hast provided, that we might walk in Thy ways and be made holy and grow in that holiness, not to merit salvation, Lord, but as a fruit of salvation, as a thank offering to Thee, and to increase our joy in communion with Thee and in Thy service. So please bless these dear young people and help them, Lord, as they enter into adult life to live more and more sanctified, dependent lives, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Go with us now and bless us further today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.